Well, let us turn once again this morning to the Acts of the Apostles and the second chapter, and indeed to the 42nd verse once again. In Acts chapter 2 at verse 42, we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." We have already been considering this verse over the past two Sunday mornings, and we are doing so, you may remember, in terms of the general theme that we're thinking about these last number of weeks concerning growth in grace, the means of grace, evidences of grace, and such like things. And there is no question that when we read this second chapter in the Acts of the Apostles, we are reading about a church that was established by the preaching of the apostles, and it was evidently a church that was growing in grace and growing in every dimension of Christian faith and practice. And we have noticed, you may remember a couple of weeks ago, the emphasis on fellowship. They were continuing in fellowship, as well as the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then last Sunday morning, we were looking at the apostles' doctrine. And we emphasized, you may recall on that occasion, the significance of the apostles. We cannot have apostles in the church today, as we were pointing out, because there were certain qualifications required. The office of the apostle is a unique, it is a temporary office. And we looked at the qualifications, one of which, of course, is to be a witness of the physical resurrection of Christ, having seen Christ after his resurrection from the dead. The apostles were qualified by having been with Christ from the very beginning of his ministry right through to the end. It was to the apostles we saw that Jesus appeared during a period of 40 days. After his resurrection, he appeared unto the apostles whom he had chosen, and to them he appeared. He didn't only appear to the apostles, of course. There were the women, they saw him first. And then there were more than 500 brethren at one time who saw him. That's not recorded in the Gospels, but the Apostle Paul tells us that that was so. So it was obvious that Christ had appeared to others on other occasions. But there is no indication that he continually appeared to others. And it was to the apostles that he continuously appeared. And as he had done in the earlier days of his earthly ministry, he took them aside and gave them private tuition, as it were, explaining to them, you remember the parables and so on and so forth. So the apostles were given the specific instruction by Christ as to interpret his coming into the world, the life that he lived, the death that he died, and to explain the significance of his resurrection. The apostles, you remember, did not understand what Jesus was meaning when he had previously told them concerning his sufferings, going up to Jerusalem to suffer and to be handed over, to be put to death, and on the third day he would rise again. They did not understand what he was meaning, and how could they possibly understand it? Because it had not yet happened. But after the event, he gives them the explanation of all of what he had been saying and doing in the days of his earthly ministry among them. And so they are given this special explanation in order that they will explain it to others. They are to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And so we have the peculiar office and the peculiar teaching of the apostles. And we were emphasizing that last time. We don't have apostles in the church, but we have apostolic doctrine in the church. The Christian church is defined as one holy Catholic apostolic church. Of course we believe in apostolic ministry. We have it written in the New Testament. We don't need further apostles because we know what the apostles were teaching. They wrote it down for us in their wonderful writings and in their preaching that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles. So we were looking at the apostles last time, and then we were looking at the teaching of the apostles, their emphasis upon Christ, And then we saw that those who received the word of the apostles on that occasion, that they continued gladly. They continued steadfastly, we're told, in the apostles' doctrine, and then the fellowship, breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Well, that is what we were thinking about the last two Sunday mornings that we've been looking at this text. We come back to this verse again, and indeed we're coming back again to the apostles' teaching, because we're not quite finished with this expression, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. And so we're going to begin this morning by considering the apostles' teaching. This is the emphasis in which we're wanting to consider first of all. And the first thing that we want to emphasize about the apostles' teaching in this particular verse is that it comes first in the list of activities in that are listed here as these activities of that first early Christian church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and then there was the fellowship and the breaking of bread and in the prayers. So we are given here an outline of the activities that they were engaged in on a continual basis. And the first thing that is mentioned is the apostles' doctrine. Now, we're not saying necessarily that because the prayers come last in this list of four activities, that therefore prayer is the least important. We're not implying that at all. But it is, I think, significant that everything that follows in the activity of this early Christian church, it flows from the teaching of the apostles. And this means that the apostolic doctrine is not only the basis of their activity, but it is basic to it. They are doing what they are doing because of what the apostles had been teaching them to do and to believe. So when we think of the apostles' doctrine, we have to think again, of course, of the apostles themselves. And we're not simply going to be repeating what we said last time, but we are going to emphasize something that we did mention in passing last time. And that is that the apostles are literally continuing the ministry of Christ. Christ began, Luke tells us in the opening verses of this great book of the Acts, Jesus began to do certain things. And Luke has recorded for us in his gospel what Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. And Luke's gospel, you may remember, ends with the ascension of Christ. And he was taken away out of their sight, having given instruction to the apostles to remain until they were empowered with power from on high, and they would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem. And so the apostles are actually continuing what Jesus began to do and to teach. And that means that what Jesus began, he is continuing to do through the apostles. He is continuing to teach through the apostles. He is continuing to build his church, to foundation his church through the apostles. And therefore, it is to the apostles that we look for the continuation of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles' teaching will continue until Christ comes again. This is the emphasis that is made in the New Testament. But when we think of the apostles continuing the ministry of Christ, what we mean is particularly that they are giving the final explanation, just as Christ gave to the apostles the explanation of his life and his sufferings and his death and his resurrection. So the apostles are giving to the church the explanation of the ministry, the life, the death, the suffering, the resurrection and the glory of Christ. So the apostles' teaching is the explanation that they themselves have received and they are passing on to us. Now that is very important. For this reason, the apostles are committed to giving this explanation in writing, not only in the sermons that they preached, but in the writings that they began to write to the various churches. And even in the Acts of the Apostle, Luke is recording. Luke, you remember, was the companion of the Apostle Paul. And Luke is writing down, no doubt, Paul's gospel. And so what Luke is doing when he is writing the activities, the teaching, and the pattern set by the apostles. And so in the New Testament scriptures, we have, in fact, addition to scriptures. Now, that is a highly significant thing. In the Old Testament, you may remember, the revelation of God was given over many, many generations. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that in former times, God, in different ways, in different times, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. And we know that this prophet's ministry was spread over centuries of time. And each succeeding generation would receive a revelation from God. There were times of silence. The word of God was scarce or rare in certain places. There seemed to be silence. And then there would be a breakout again of prophetic teaching. And then there came the silence. There came the end of the prophetic ministry. And the 400 years of history between the close of the Old Testament writings and the opening of the New Testament era with the coming of John the Baptist, 400 years of silence. But the Jews were waiting for the word of the Lord to come to them again, because God had left the writings and the revelations of the prophets open-ended. There was always more to be done. The Jews knew that. They knew that the writings of the prophets were not the final thing. God had said that there was going to come a righteous one. There was going to come a day when there would be the coming one, the Messiah, the Christ of God was going to come. And all down through their centuries, they were waiting for that one to come and that day to come. So there was always the alertness, we might say, on the part of Israel, waiting eagerly for the word of God to visit them again. And then there was the 400 silent years, but still the Jews were waiting. And we know that when Christ did come, there were those who were looking for the consolation of Israel. Luke tells us that in his gospel. We think of Simeon, we think of Anna and other godly, goodly of the land, waiting for the coming Messiah. And that is why that when John the Baptist began to preach as the forerunner of the Christ, he was recognized as this is the word of the Lord again. There was the unmistakable note of the authenticity of God's word coming to Israel again. And that is why John's ministry was so popular and why so many people were attending upon his ministry and listening and obeying what John was doing, because the Jews were waiting for such a time to come. And we're told in the Gospels that the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness, and we're told when it came. There were those rulers, there were the Roman emperor, there were those high priests and so on. And so the ministry of John the Baptist was recognized in Israel, largely so, recognized as the word of the Lord is amongst us again. But John was pointing to Christ. And that is why when Christ began to preach, he was so popularly received. He was a popular preacher. Great crowds from the very beginning of his ministry began to follow him, because they were recognizing this is certainly one who seems to have all the marks and all the credentials of the one who was to come. Even Nicodemus, you remember, he recognized no one can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. And so what we have in the ministry of the apostles is that they were not only writing down the ministry of Christ, but they were actually adding to scripture. They were finalizing the scripture. The Jews of the Old Testament recognized scripture is not finished. The word of the Lord is not completed yet. But what we have in the New Testament is the word of the Lord is now completed. And so it wasn't simply that the apostles were giving the final exposition and the accurate exposition of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that they were putting it into writing, and having given the final exposition, the final word, there's no need for any further word to be given. The New Testament makes it very clear in a way that the Old Testament did not make it clear. The canon of Scripture is now closed. And when we come to the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation in chapter 22, we are told very specifically in the closing verses, let no one add to the writings of this book. Now, that obviously means no one adding to the book of Revelation. And we have every reason to believe that the book of Revelation is, in fact, the final book of the New Testament. And we have reason to believe it is the final book of the Bible. And so when John is commanded to write, or when Christ through the angel is uttering this statement, don't add to the writings of the book. It is the book of Revelation, of course, that is in view, but the book of Revelation is the final book of all the writings of the scripture. And so what we have in the apostles is that they give the final authentic word, and there is no reason for the Christian church to look for further revelation. Now, the Jews do not accept, as we well know, they do not accept the New Testament scriptures. They are still to this very day, even as we gather here, they are still looking for the coming of their Messiah. Because they, in their understanding of the Old Testament, they do not see Jesus Christ as being the culmination of all their messianic expectations. But in the New Testament, this is made abundantly clear. And so when the apostles were writing, they knew that they were writing scripture. They knew that in writing scripture, they were actually adding to the existing scriptures. So the apostles have this peculiar distinction that they, out of all groups who have ever spoken for God, they have the authority from Christ to write scripture and to finalize the writings of all the scriptures. And so in interpreting the Old Testament correctly, and saying that it all points to Christ, it has been accomplished in Christ, there is nothing more to add. What more do we need to know other than what we already know through the prophets of the Old Testament who were preparing the way for the Lord and the writings, the completed revelation written for our benefit and our salvation, written to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the significance of the teaching of the apostles. So it's not just that they had a unique, they had a kind of finality about them. There is not only the authority and the accuracy, there is the finality. No other writers of the scripture are ever spoken about in the scriptures. The Old Testament, in a number of places, was always making it very clear the final word has not yet been said. God will speak again. But there is no indication in the New Testament that God is going to speak again. It has been spoken. It has been accomplished. It is finished in that sense. And so the apostles, they are simply continuing the work that Jesus began to do and to teach. And just as Jesus had finished a certain work on the earth, so the apostles too, they finish their work. And when they have said everything that needs to be said, their work is done. And the apostles can leave this world having finished their course, having fulfilled the ministry, and having done whatever required to be done in their apostolic calling. So what we have here in the ministry of the apostles is the sufficiency of the word of God. And we are told by the apostle Peter, for example, in his first epistle, chapter 1 at verse 25, he's quoting, of course, the Old Testament in Isaiah's prophecy, the word of the Lord endures forever. And Peter knew that he was writing scripture. And he knew that Paul was writing scripture. He speaks of Paul's writings as being scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 16, he speaks of those who twist and, as it were, deliberately distort the teaching of the apostles. Some things hard to be understood. But nonetheless, there are those who deliberately distort the teaching of the apostle, as they do the other scriptures, says Peter. There was a recognition among the apostles that they were giving the final word and that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God to write down what they were writing for the needs of the church, not only in their own time and place, but the needs of the church in all places and it at all times. So this is the ministry of the apostles. And what we need today, despite what some teachers and preachers are saying, there are those who say we need further revelations, and there are those who are claiming to have revelation, a personal revelation, congregational revelation, just a word from the Lord for you, there are those who say that they get revelations from God. No, not according to the scriptures, they don't. So what is it then that we need? Is it revelation we need? No. What we need is understanding in what is written. We need illumination in our day, not revelation. And illumination is promised. Illumination is given. For everyone who believes in Christ, there is illumination. God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts. That was true, Paul says, of the apostles. It is also true of every Christian believer. We don't understand the scriptures unless God gives us the illumination as to what the scriptures actually mean. And apart from that illumination, we remain blind. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine into them. But the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he has shined in our hearts. And that is what makes the difference. And that is what makes Christian believers different to everybody else on the face of the earth. That is why these people are continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, because they have heard and they have been illuminated. They have begun to see for the first time in their lives. They've seen the significance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Christ, made by God to be so, as the apostle tells us here in verse number 36, that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And they begin to see it in the newness of the new illumination given by God, to see the things that God has spoken of for so long to the people of Israel. Well, that's the first point. That's the basic point that we want to think about again this morning. But the second thing that we need to keep in mind is this, that while the apostles' teaching is very clear as to the way of salvation, there's no ambiguity about it, there's no contradiction, there is a consistency and a harmony and an accuracy about it. Nonetheless, it is rejected. It is rejected by many. It is rejected probably by most. We are told in this passage that there were 3,000 people who were added to the church. They continued and 3,000 were converted on that particular day. But how many people actually heard Peter's sermon? Well, we don't know for sure. They're not mentioned in terms of number. But there were many, many people who gathered around the apostles to hear, because they had seen something and heard something about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the cloven tongues like a fire, a loud noise. They were gathered round. They heard the apostles begin to speak the wonderful works of God in different languages. And we are told that the crowd who heard them, they came from various parts. 17 places are mentioned. And they were astonished, and they thought that these people were drunk. They immediately misunderstood the significance of what they were seeing and hearing. And Peter preached the sermon to the great company that were gathered there. And we're told that 3,000 of them were baptized, and, 3,000 were added unto them, about 3,000 souls. But how many souls did not believe what the apostles were saying? That's the significance. And I'm emphasizing that for a very simple reason. In the apostolic teaching, we have wonderful truth. We have a message that is comparable. It is a unique message. There is no other religious teaching like, anything like what we find in the Christian Gospels, written in the prophets and in the apostles. Nothing like it. You can read the other so-called sacred books of the heathen, and there are plenty other sacred books, so-called. But when you compare them to the reading, to the writings of the scripture, there's no real comparison. And so there is opposition and resistance and resentment and rejection concerning the apostles' doctrine. For 2,000 years, this message that the apostles have been preaching, this message has been recorded, it has been written, it has been preached by the church, sometimes more clearly and accurately than at other times. But nonetheless, any Christian message comes from the apostles' doctrine, and it is a clear, consistent message. You cannot present Christianity in any meaningful way if you move too far away from the teaching of the apostles. And yet 2,000 years later, the world is not convinced, the world is not converted. And furthermore, we find in the Acts of the Apostles, right from the very beginning, we find opposition. We find rejection. We find persecution breaking out. We're told in chapter 4, if you go to chapter 4, Peter and John have been in Jerusalem. They have, through the name of Jesus, been enabled to be instrumental in healing a lame man who was at the beautiful gate of the temple. He had never walked. And in the name of Jesus, they commanded him to rise up and walk. And he did so, and he was walking and leaping and praising God. The crowd gathered when they had seen this amazing spectacle. And Peter had preached a sermon, and a crowd was gathering around Peter's preaching yet again. And in chapter 4, as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in prison unto the next day, for it was now about eventide. But we're told also in verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was even greater than the day of Pentecost. There were about 5,000 on this occasion. But nonetheless, here we have the beginning of opposition. And as you read through chapter 4, we find the Sanhedrin, the council, accusing the brethren and seeking to threaten them to preach no more in the name of Jesus. We could expand in chapter 4 and go into the details. But when you go on to chapter 5, for example, we find the same thing. The apostles are preaching that by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Many of the people were listening and believing. Some were afraid to join them. But the people were magnifying the prophets, the apostles, and they were listening and believing in Christ. And then in chapter 5, at verse 17, then we have again the same opposition from the religious authorities. Always it is religious people who oppose the apostolic teaching. Then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. If you go to chapter 6 at verse number 9, you remember when Stephen was preaching at verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians. They were rising up against the preaching of Stephen on that occasion, preaching the apostolic doctrine. He wasn't an apostle, but he was a preacher. And he was preaching the same things that the apostles were preaching. It wasn't only the apostles who suffered at the hands of their oppressors. It was anybody and everybody who would preach the same kind of doctrine that the apostles were preaching. Opposition from the very beginning. You find it in chapter 6 from verse 9 onwards into chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned to death, you remember. We find it in chapter 8, at the beginning of chapter 8, Saul, who became Paul the apostle, he was consenting, he was party to this opposition to the gospel. And then in chapter 9, you have the same thing when Paul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. We could go through the Acts of the Apostles and right down to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, when we find Paul imprisoned for preaching the gospel, the apostles' doctrine, we find the same. Opposition, resistance, resentment. And it is the apostolic teaching concerning Christ that is the offense. And this is what we must understand right down to our own day. The apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that we were reading together. The preaching of the cross, the preaching of the apostles. What did they preach? They preached Jesus Christ crucified, dead and risen again. The resurrected Christ. Having died for our sins, he rose again for our justification. That's what the apostles were preaching. And that was the very substance that was causing such annoyance anger, grief, and bitterness in the opposition. And Paul explains it to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you remember, from verse 17 onwards, when Christ, he says, had sent him to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of men, but with the power of God. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. What did the apostles preach? They preached the preaching of the cross. And they understood very clearly, very early on, they learned the lesson well. This is foolishness to the natural man, to those who are perishing. It has always been foolishness. The apostles' doctrine is foolishness. That's what the world says. To those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Greeks, the wise men, the philosophers, the men whose wisdom is the wisdom of the world, which is foolishness with God. They desire wisdom. They desire earthly wisdom, the wisdom of philosophies, the wisdom of reason, the wisdom of speculation, the wisdom of man's researches. That's where you find wisdom, they say. And this preaching of a crucified Jew dying for the sins of this world, that is utterly a moronic message according to the opponents of the gospel. The apostles were not preaching anything different to what Jesus had preached. And Jesus suffered for his preaching, as we well know. And the apostles learned that. And they understood the sufferings of Christ and that this suffering was going to come to them as well, because Christ had told them to prepare. Don't think that everybody's going to love you, he said, when you preach the same thing that I came into the world to preach. Don't imagine that the world is going to fall into your lap, ready to be reaped for the gospel. Not at all. It takes a great deal more than simply the preaching of words to bring salvation to the hearts of men. And down to our present day, the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews, they're looking for signs. They're the religious people. They're the ones who go into mysticism and signs and wonders. And there's nothing changed from that day to this. Modern man is not modern man. There are those who teach us that since the Renaissance in the 15th century and into the 16th century, we can no longer believe such things because man has now come of age. We now know, we understand the origin of the universe. We now understand, we now know, we are told increasingly. Modern man, we are told, has outlived these ideas of God and Christ and sin and salvation, and heaven and hell, and all the other issues that the apostles were preaching. We've outlived that. That belongs to a bygone age. It may have been useful in keeping people in line, but we have outlived it. We have now discovered for ourselves the origins of things. And modern man is a man who is a scholar. Modern man is a scientist. Modern man has reached man's maturity. We will determine our own destiny because we are now able to explain our own origins, we are told. The researches of science, the great microcosmic view that we have now of the world, where we're explaining or discovering, as it were, the smallest, minutest particles of what the matter of the world is made up of, until we examine it so closely and we find ourselves in a kind of a dream world where we're no longer sure what it is that we're dealing with anymore. It all seems to be nothingness. Modern science teaches us that the world, which seems to be so solid, is actually made up of nothing except energy in a certain form. And so there are those who, well, they speculate about that kind of thing. Theoretical physics is a theoretical venture, which is very popular today. And then all the other attendant sciences, physics, biology, where we've examined the minutiae of the scientific structures of things, the cell, and all those other scientific and biochemical pathways that we call life, and all these kinds of things. Astronomy, geology, paleontology, and so on and so on. Have we ever considered sufficiently the Bible's teaching upon the fact that the created order reveals the glory of God and his handiwork? The apostles taught that. Jesus taught that. He says, look at creation, he says. Look at the birds, look at the flowers of the field. He took the doctrine of teleology, that is the argument from design, he took that very seriously. God's hand, his fingerprints are revealed everywhere you look, he says. You can see something of God's working power. And that was the common view throughout the scriptures. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it is the common view up to a certain point because it is the obvious view and it is the scriptural view. Have we ever wondered why it is that men are now denying that obvious view? It is because they have now found arguments. Men have never wanted to face the fact that the creation around them was displaying the glory of God. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1, does he not? Men suppress the truth. They see God's handiwork. God holds them accountable, not only for believing what he has revealed in the gospel, but what he has revealed in the natural world of his creation. We see something of his power and glory and his Godhead. And God holds us accountable to that. He holds modern man accountable. But men have never immediately and willingly responded. Men suppress the truth, says Paul in Romans chapter 1. But men had never, as it were, discovered what they would regard as cogent arguments. They just denied it and entered into alternative philosophies and religions. But now, since we have begun the scientific exploration since the 17th century, we have come of age because we now have looked at the big picture and the small picture. And we now have reasons to buttress our unbelief. Richard Dawkins is quite outspoken on this. He said that when he read Darwin, it gave him reason, he says, to become an atheist. It gave him what he imagined to be scientific grounds. He was an atheist. He was brought up, as we know, in a religious background, as everybody was practically in those days, an Anglicanized kind of background. He just had enough of Anglican religion to immunize him against the true gospel. He never believed the gospel. And by the time he began to hear the gospel, it was too late. He was already committed to atheism. And when he read Darwin, it made him respectable as an atheist. It was an excuse. They all began to make excuses. And so we now have toys to play with, electronic gadgetry, microscopes and telescopes and all the theory and all the theories. We can now work out modelling, the different kinds of models that we have invented for ourselves. And it all feeds this atheism. We are determined to find excuses why we cannot come to the feast of the gospel. Always have been like that. And the apostles' doctrine stands in the midst of all the wonderful discoveries that we've made of God's creation. And the apostles' doctrine is, in a sense, explaining to us that when we look through the microscopes and when we look through the telescopes, we are seeing God's handiwork. And that is why Christian people, if we are believers at all, in any sense, in the biblical sense, we are by definition creationists. By faith we believe that the worlds were made by God. By faith we have an instinctive inclination to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is the doctrine that is hated, resisted and rejected and regarded increasingly as foolishness by our modern man. Modern man is not quite as modern as he thinks. He's not quite as original as he thinks. There's nothing new in rejecting the message of a crucified Messiah. There's nothing new in that. There's nothing new in rejecting and mocking the resurrection from the dead. Jesus taught it. The apostles teach it. It's written in scriptures. Christians believe it. There's nothing new whatsoever. The apostles' doctrine is as offensive to the natural man today as it ever was. And if you want to know what the human heart is really like, you just start preaching and teaching and telling people that you believe the writings of the apostles and you will see what the response is then. The writings of the apostles, these old stories of ancient times, those things that are so strange to our modern way of thinking. There's nothing new, as I say, in resistance and antagonism to the teaching of the apostles. But the fact of the matter is the apostles' doctrine remains. It remains challenged, but it remains undefeated. It is a doctrine which is going to be vindicated in the end. And everybody is going to recognize at the last that what the apostles were saying was soberness and truth, and exactly in line with what Christ had been saying, and what John the Baptist had been saying, and what the prophets before them had been saying, what Moses was saying. The word of the Lord endures forever. Upon this rock, this confession of me as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, upon this rock, I will build my church. And Christ is going to build a church that is indestructible. And all along the line it has been opposed and assaulted, sometimes even by the church itself. But what is written, and it stays written. But there's a final thing I want to say in our closing moments this morning. The teaching of the apostles, the finalizing of the scriptures, the addition to the scriptures of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was never a completed book. The New Testament completes the one book, which is composed mainly of two main parts, 66 books in total. It has always been rejected, but it has also always been received by some. And that's the point that we're going to finish off this morning. They that gladly received his word, and they continued steadfastly. When is it and why is it that there are those who believe and receive with gladness the message of the apostles? Why? It is when we get convicted. When they heard this, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The word here, literally pricked, it means pierced with a sharp pain. It was as though an arrow or a spear had hit their innermost bosom. They had been wounded inwardly by the preaching of the Apostle Peter and the other apostles too. As with many other words, the other apostles too joined in the refrain of preaching the gospel. It is when we are convicted. But also there's something else comes in here, and we must not miss it. Verse 39. Look at Peter's words to them. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is verse 38. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you. Listen to this. This is the point I'm making here. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Who receives the apostolic ministry? Well, it is those who are convicted, pierced, with an undeniable moment of truth, recognizing that everything that Peter had said about them was true. Facing the facts, but also they were called. Not only convicted, but called. God calls his own. Now there's a great mystery here. And there's a great consolation here. The mystery is God's sovereignty and God's predestinating purpose. God knows those who are going to believe because he has predetermined them to believe. He has called them. They receive the call, the invitation. They receive the message, not only outwardly, but they receive it inwardly, the effectual call of the gospel. That's why we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, called to be saints, called along with everybody else who in everywhere call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. The calling of God is recorded for us. It is preached and written in the apostles' doctrine as it was spoken from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people could not deny. You and I will receive the apostles' doctrine willingly and gladly and with a welcoming heart only as we face the truth about ourselves. We took him, we crucified him, we slew him, but God raised him from the dead. Were you there when they crucified my Lord, says the Negro spiritual? Yes, we were there. It was our sins. And if we wish to remain aloof and at a distance from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, then it means that we have no desire that his sin, that our sins be taken by him in his body on the cross. We are glad to be involved. We must be involved if we're going to be saved, because it is there that our sins are dealt with. It is there that we are dealt with as to salvation. They could not deny it. And they said, yes, that's true, Peter, what you're saying is right. We did that. And they could not delay the choice. And on this I'm finishing. They had the choice. Are they going to repent? Are they going to be baptized? Are they going to obey what the apostles are teaching or not? It's as simple as that. There's no question in the minds of those who are receiving the apostles' doctrine that they were going to invent a new religion, that they were going to do things their way. They weren't going to do things their way. They were going to do things the apostles' way. And so they were listening. And they were listening carefully. And they began to live accordingly. That's the message. The new life that they are now hearing about and indeed experiencing is not simply a new life of instincts going this way and that way as the mood takes us. It is a directed life. Directed by the apostles. Directed. Repent and be baptized. The Christian life is not simply a life at random, as it were, where we just go and, as it were, let go and let God. The Lord led me to do this. The Lord led me to do that. No, we don't say, I do this because the Lord led me to do it. We say, I do this because according to the teaching of the apostles, this is the way to go. This is the way, walk ye in it. The Christian life is a shaped life. It is a pre-patterned life. It is a life that is built upon a template. And what is true of the Christian life individually is true of the Christian lives collectively, and that is the church. We all continue in this shaped, doctrine-controlled new life in Christ Jesus. And so from the very beginning, from until the very end, the apostles' doctrine is the touchstone of the authenticity of our understanding of Christianity. And it is the touchstone of our authenticity in obeying and shaping our lives. The apostles' teaching is the teaching to which each Christian life and each Christian congregation is, according to the scriptures, to be directed and to be built upon it. Built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But I'm going to leave it at that point because time is telling me to stop. May God bless these few thoughts on his holy word.